Turn to Exodus, and we're going to be in Exodus this morning. We are finishing up chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. And again, we preach from the Bible at City Church. If you do not own a Bible, I would love to give you one as a gift. And so we have Bibles down in the foyer that you can take with you free of charge. And so we are going to be speaking today from one of the most monumental events in all of the Bible, the parting of the Red Sea. Now, when we come to this story, remember, we know the story. We're on this side of the story. If you haven't read the story, you've probably at least heard the story. If you've been to church at any time, you know, like, the Red Sea parts, they make it through safely. The Egyptians do not. But when this happens, they did not know the story, okay? And so it's like you and I, the first time that we watch a movie or we watch a TV show, we may not know how it's always going to turn out. But after you've watched it for the first time, you know that the beast turns into a prince in the end, okay? So it kind of redefines the story for you. You know that Marlin finds Nemo at the end of the story. You know that these things take place because you've seen the movie. You know, right? Simba's still alive. He's just living out there with Timon and Pumbaa. Like, you know these things. You know where my stage of life is based on all the movie illustrations I just gave. All Disney movies. We know how these stories end. But remember, the Israelites have endured 400 years of slavery, which means they have been without a leader. They have been subjected to a certain way of thinking and living life. And that way of living life and thinking is that they were slaves for 400 years. That's all they know, is what it means to be a slave. They do not know anything else. They have been victims of the tyranny of the world's most powerful leader over the most powerful empire in the entire world. They've been confined to life in one area. Like, this is where you guys live. This is where you hang out. You don't go on vacation. You don't go outside of this one little region. They've had no military training. They've had minimal exposure to the guidance, provision, and power of God. Matter of fact, they have developed a why would God allow this to happen mindset. Why would God allow us to be in this situation in life? And then everything changes when this guy Moses shows up. And Moses says, I'm here to set you free. And then there's these 10 direct displays of God's power that called the plagues. There's this divine promise of deliverance along with, you guys are headed toward a promised land that's going to be yours and only yours. And I'm going to take care of you. You're going to exit Egypt. And by the way, behind door number one, you're going to get all these possessions to go with you. The silver and the gold, the Egyptians are going to hand you these things. You've hit the jackpot. You're going to the promised land. And God is forming and he is shaping this band of slaves into a nation. So you can kind of understand how the Israelites suddenly develop an expectation that God is going to take care of their needs. He's going to take care of their wants. Here's the caveat. As they define them. As they want them. This is the clay saying to the potter, here's what I want. Here's what I want it to look like. Let's make sure we're on the same page here, God. Clay talking to potter. This is how I want things to be. Man, that sounds so familiar to my life. God, here's how I want it to be. I know you're taking care of me, but here's how I want to define that. But it does not take long for them and us to realize it's not quite as easy and guaranteed as they anticipated. That trouble is lurking. That the brokenness of the world is still there. That sin still exists. The doubt is still a reality. And it doesn't take very long to recognize in life it's not quite as easy and guaranteed as we hoped and anticipated. That I thought my marriage was going to be all these things and now suddenly it's this. That I thought raising kids was going to look like this and instead it looks like this. I thought my job was going to give me this and instead I'm struggling with this. That I thought I was going to look like this financially but instead my life looks like this, that I thought, here are the friends I was going to have, the car I was going to drive, the house I was going to live in, the dogs we were going to have, the cats we were not going to have, but suddenly my life looks like this. God's plan looks different than I anticipated. There's a transition that happens in the text that we're in now as opposed to everything we've been in up until this point. And this transition that happens in the text is this. There's a transition from the idea that God came to his people to the idea that God goes with his people. God comes to his people in the first section of Exodus where we've been. Now God goes with his people, even when the journey looks much different than they anticipated. Chapter 3, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, the scenic route. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. From the outset, we learn God takes the Israelites on an unexpected route, the long way around, the scenic route, which for a driver like me with a mentality like mine is never the best route. The scenic route's not the way I want to go. It's not like, well, we can take this route and see all the beauty and it'll take an extra hour and a half, or we can just drive on this boring road and get there an hour and a half sooner. Scenic route, out, right? Anybody with me on this? Some of you are scenic route people. So you're all about what God's doing here. Woohoo! What we discover, it is because God's protecting them from destruction, the text says, to avoid war. It is an act of mercy. They are slaves. Now, the text says they're equipped for battle, but they're not trained for battle. They're not soldiers. They're slaves. We have to pause here and say God rarely takes us the short route. Most often, he takes us the long path. Because it is on the long route that we learn to trust him. There's no shortcuts in your spiritual life. As Levi calls them, there's no cut-throughs. It's his word for shortcut. Cutway. I love being corrected from the audience. She can get away with it. You can't. There's no cut-throughs. Cutways. There's no shortcuts in your spiritual journey. On the journey of following Jesus, there is only the long route, which, by the way, often takes us through the desert. Because that is where our faith is tested. And that's where we learn to lean into him. And like the Israelites, we tend to complain when God takes us on the longer journey than we were expecting. But because of the nature of who God is, we can rest assured that his path, his journey, is the one that is most needed for my spiritual transformation and growth. That he is working all things for our good and for his glory. And that often means the long route of life. So sit back and be patient and lean into him and stop looking for the shortcuts on your spiritual journey. Reading that book that everybody's referring to is not going to make you closer to Jesus instantaneously, right? Taking the five-step course is going to help on your journey, but it's still going to be a long route to follow him and lean into him and get it. We're always looking for the short route. God says, follow me. I got this. The route's going to look different than you anticipate. The path is going to be longer than you're expecting, but lean in. Learn to trust. I got this. I love verse 19 because it's just so random and out of the blue. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. I love this verse because it reminds us that the book of Exodus, like I told you in week one, is just one episode in a narrative, right? It's just one episode that takes us within this bigger story. It takes us back to Genesis. It takes us back to the covenant promises of God, where we learn at the end of Genesis that the remains of Joseph are to be taken from Egypt to the promised land. Egypt's not his home place, and it's going to take 400 years, but God's writing a story. Did you hear me say 400 years, 430 technically, but God's been writing a story. Let me repeat what I said. God most often takes us on the long route because it is on the long route that we learn He is faithful, that His promises always come to pass. Even if it's not in my lifetime, even if it's centuries from now, God is faithful to His promises. Grab the bones of Joseph. It's been 400 years. I know, but those things have been haunting me. Grab them. Verse 20. They came and moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. We are introduced for the first time to this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, which goes before the Israelites, symbolizing the presence of God, symbolizing the protection of God, that God is with His people all day, every day, 24/7. God is with His people. He is near. Now, we have to stop here and give a little bit of a side note, because here's how we think. If I only had a pillar of cloud, if I only had a pillar of fire to lead me, direct me, show me the way, I'm single. If I only had a pillar of cloud to hover over the guy that's destined for me, then I would know. Or if you're a guy, if you have a pillar of cloud, you're probably still going to get it wrong, right? If I only had a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, man, that would be convenient. Then I would know. Do you know the rest of the story of the Israelites? Pillar cloud, pillar fire did not matter. They still strayed, they still wandered, they still rebelled, their hearts were still stubborn, because it's not a pillar of fire and it's not a pillar of cloud that you need. Because listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives inside of you. We hold in our hands the sacred word of God. What you have is better than a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. What you have is God living and residing inside of you to lead you and protect you and guide you. What you have is the Word of God that you can hold in your hands and crack open at any time to hear God speak to you. But man, we like to live with that. Man, they had it made. Pillar cloud, pillar fire. Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Jesus said, you're going to be better off when I'm gone, because the Spirit lives in you. 14, we're not going to get through this. I got to stop taking these side notes. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, and these are two Egyptian god names right here, multiple Egyptian gods, Pi Hathoroth, I can't say these, between Migdol and the sea and in front of Belzaphon. If you don't read the Bible because you can't pronounce stuff, like, welcome to the club, right? Your own pastor who has advanced education in studying the Bible, all these things, we can't pronounce them together, so just be okay. These are cities named after Egyptian gods. He said, you're going to encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We've heard this before. And he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Another unexpected change of directions here, initiated by God. Let's just be honest, God's strategy appears a little bit reckless here. I'm going to march the Israelites toward the sea with no escape route and no military experience. And then I'm going to entice the most powerful king of the most powerful army in the world to go after them. By the way, after all of those military-trained barbarians have just lost their firstborns. Think they're motivated. Think they're angry. Think they're coming after them full throttle. God says, I'm going to hem you in. You're going to have no escape route. God is putting the Israelites in what appears to be an impossible position for one reason: to show His glory once and for all, His supremacy over Pharaoh, over the Egyptian gods. And what He says here is like Beth Harmon in a chess match on the Queen's Gambit. God induces Pharaoh to move the king into checkmate without Pharaoh even realizing it. God says, I got this. I'm in control. Now, in the ancient world, the gods and the goddesses who controlled the world, they were arbitrary and impulsive. They were very quick to change their minds, their attitudes, their actions. They were constantly vying for power among each other. They were not all present. They were coming and going unexpectedly, unpredictably. This is the view of the gods and goddesses in the ancient world. And it was believed the Egyptian gods often just removed themselves from the people. And so it was natural for Pharaoh here to put the God of the Hebrews in the same categories. After exerting so much effort to get the Israelites out of Egypt, maybe the Hebrew God has pulled back. He's removed himself, and Pharaoh thinks, now's the time for me to step in and take control again. I'm a little Pharaoh just like you. Almost sounds like a song. I'm a little Pharaoh just like you. I don't have like a next line, like that's it. I'm a little Pharaoh just like you. What I mean by that is, here's my attitude and my actions often with God. God, thanks for stepping in when I needed you. I'll let you know when I need you again. Things weren't going so great, so I thought it was maybe time to pray. Maybe it's time to ask God. By the way, He'll hear you in those moments. He'll exhibit and show grace in those moments. He's not going to hold back and be a whiny baby and be like, oh no, now you need me, I'm not listening. That's not our God. All loving, all pursuing. So He'll hear you in those moments. But our tendency is, all right, God, I need you right now. Would you step in? All right, things have smoothed out. I got this. God, back to your corner. I'll reach out to you when I need you. And so our view of God is not very different than Pharaoh's view of God, if we're being honest on how we live out our lives. Pharaoh changes his mind. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed. By the way, this is God. It was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots, all the king's men, all his horsemen, all his army, and he overtook them and camped at the sea, again, by these cities named after Egyptian gods. So we kind of know how this story happens. Pharaoh changes his mind. What have I done? Why would I allow an army of free labor to walk out the front door of our kingdom? Go get them. Bring them back. And the plot thickens. Now, I find it a bit amusing in the text here that Pharaoh's like, get our chariots together, our horsemen, our soldiers. We're going after Israel. Like, you know, like God raised up frogs and filled it up your houses and your kingdom. God just took the firstborn by sweeping through the land. Like, raise up all the chariots you want. You're fighting against the God who controls the earth and the heavens. Go get them. The people respond exactly like we would respond. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. I'm glad they at least got the direction of their prayers right, right? The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt? You have taken us away to die in the wilderness. By the way, like the Egyptians known for their tombs, all right, even today. So here they're like, is it because there was no tomb to bury us in? There's some sarcasm bleeding through here. Because there's no graves in Egypt, you have taken us to die in the wilderness. What have you done? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The people react with fear, panic, anger. By the way, it took us a solid six verses for them to forget what God has done. We are a forgetful people. And hardship in the present will cause you to reinterpret your past. That wasn't so bad in Egypt. We didn't have it that bad. The whole slave thing, maybe it's not as bad as we thought. At least we had a place to lay our heads at night. When you are facing hardship and difficulty, you will rewrite your past. Try to redefine God's work in your life. Panic. Fear, anger. I mean, we're six verses into this. Moses' response. 13, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. We're all well-equipped soldiers here. We got this. You've been training since you were children. You're ready for battle. All right, stand firm, fear not. We got this. We're in control. We've been faithful to God. I'm sure he'll come through in the end. Is that what Moses is saying here? What does he say? He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to shut your mouth. Be quiet, shut your pie hole, sit back, watch what God can do. Shh. Stop complaining and grumbling and be quiet and do not be afraid. Stand firm. Watch what God does because God is fighting for us. We are Israel. We are prone to panic, prone to complain, prone to go back at the drop of a hat. We are that fickle in our spiritual lives. Something comes along unexpected, dude. We're ready to turn our back and walk. Afraid, panic. God, I know you spoke the very world that I live into existence. I know you hold the stars of the heavens in your hand and know them by name. I know that you are absolutely sovereign and in control. But when something in my life comes along that I don't feel comfortable with, man, I'm ready to walk. I'm afraid. I'm panicked. I mean, how have we seen this played out in the church over the last year? God said, Moses says, be quiet. Our God, Moses says, is a dispeller of fear. Fear not. He's a deliverer from distress. He's trustworthy. He is a rescuer from danger. He is a warrior who fights against the forces of evil. Just watch God do his thing. Again, not because the Israelites are so faithful to God, but because God is so faithful to his people. He can be trusted against the odds. 15. Check this out. The Lord said to Moses, I don't think it was Moses that was complaining. Grumbling. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians as they go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. I like that Moses gets rebuked. He is so closely identified with the people of Israel. You know why? He's their mediator. He's their go-between. He stands in between God and the people. He is the one who represents God, represents Israel. He's the one. He is a flawed mediator, and he's pointing forward to another mediator who is greater than him. The ultimate go-between, the ultimate mediator. But Moses represents the people. Jesus, our ultimate mediator, represents us. He stands before the Father on our behalf. He takes my wrath, my judgment, right? He takes my penalty. He's my mediator. God pours his wrath out on my mediator instead of me. And Moses represents the people. All right, let's finish this. The rest of this is what makes the storybooks. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So you see this picture of protection here. He's placing himself in between the Israelites and the Egyptians, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This word wall that's translated here is the idea of a massive city wall. So picture it in your minds, these walls of water on each side of the Israelites as they walk through on dry ground. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. So who's panicked now, right? Clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel. And then suddenly these pagan Egyptians become theologians, for the Lord fights for them against us, against the Egyptians. The Egyptians are like, their God's bigger than ours. We're not fighting Israelites. Ding, ding, ding. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They stood on the seashore, and the dead bodies washed up on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Wow. And the award, best cinematography, goes to God. Again. Right? I mean, we read this and it's like, wow, God delivers his people in a spectacular and clear demonstration of his power and greatness and superiority over Pharaoh and Egypt and all their false gods. And as the Israelites watched the dead bodies of the Egyptians wash up on the shore, they feared and believed God. And then they wrote a worship song that we'll see next time we jump into Exodus. Be quiet. Watch. Watch. There's a God who is fighting for you. Shh. Be quiet. Stand firm. Your faith is in a God who fights for you. So, from this section, we see a few things about God. Let me just mention them briefly. We're reminded in this incident of His presence, aren't we? That God is with His people. He's with His people. From this point forward in the story, God's presence among His people is evidenced. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, Mount Sinai, Ark of the Covenant, tabernacle. These are all things to come in the book of Exodus that are visual reminders. God is with His people. He comes down to His people. That is the story of the gospel that you have heard me say over and over and over again. God comes down to us to redeem us, to rescue us, to take up residence in our hearts and lives, that He is with us. I want to encourage you today. If you are a follower of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He is with you. He is near you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Through every season of life, ups and downs, hills and valleys, good times and bad, bright days and dark days, life and death, faith and doubt, He is with us. So when you are lonely, when you are afraid, when you are uncertain, when you are angry, He is with you. When you feel neglected, when you feel forgotten, when you feel abandoned, when you feel hopeless, when you feel skeptical and doubtful and empty and depressed and insecure, He is with you. And when He feels distant, and when He feels quiet, and when He feels unapproachable, and when He appears indifferent to your hurts and pains, listen to me, He is with you. God is with His people. Lean into His presence. We also are reminded in this section of His promises, right? That God is faithful to His people. He is faithful to His people. He is with His people. He is faithful to His people. Again, here's our caveat, even when we are faithless, He is faithful to His people. Over and over and over again, we will find the Israelites griping and complaining and ready to go back to Egypt and pursuing other gods and turning on Moses and turning on each other and forgetting what God has done and taking God for granted and making demands of God and forgetting God, and on and on and on and on, time and time again, we see it on display and over and over and over again, and God is faithful. We find a God again and again and again who remains faithful to His people and His promises, even when they are faithless. He is faithful again and again to His promises as He says, shh, stop and see what I can do. Again, this is not a story about Israel and how morally superior and righteous they are. This is a story of a God who keeps His promises. Grab the bones of Moses. This is a story of a God who is faithful, who redeems sinful people, and who remains faithful to us even when we are unfaithful and faithless to Him. Tim Keller makes the point here that the quality of the faith of the people in this story is never mentioned. The quality of their faith is never mentioned. They are scared to death. They are panicked, but they are believing. It was not the purity of their faith that caused God to act. We are saved by the object of our faith, not the quality of our faith. We are redeemed because of who God is. Remember the story in the New Testament. Jesus says to the guy whose son is struggling with the demon, and Jesus says, believe. Remember what the guy says? Lord, I want to believe. Help my, what? Unbelief. Help my unbelief. We are not redeemed because of the high quality of our faith. We are redeemed because of who's doing the saving. That he is faithful to us. God is faithful to his people. So lean into his promises. And then we're done with this one. This idea of provision, that God rescues his people. He's with his people. He's faithful to his people. He rescues his people. The story of Exodus is the story of the Bible. The story is a powerful reminder of the lengths to which God goes to rescue his people. The Exodus is the establishment of Israel as a people, as a nation. That God does not just deliver them from slavery, he gives them an identity. You're my people. For centuries to follow, the story of the Exodus will define and shape the people of God. There are allusions to the Exodus throughout all of Scripture, throughout the Old Testament narrative. And the story, the theme is, I've done this before and I'll do it again. That is the story of Exodus found throughout the Bible. This theme is prominent in all of God's messages to his people through the prophets. When you read all the latter part of the Old Testament, the theme is the same. I've done it before. Remember the Exodus. Remember the parting of the sea. I've done it before. I will do it again. Many scholars argue that the story of the Bible as a whole is just these many exoduses appearing over and over again on repeat. Of God constantly intervening to bring his people out. Constantly intervening to bring his people out of hostile and foreign places. Constantly intervening to bring them out of places they should not be. Constantly intervening to bring them out of sinful places and back to the promised land. Back to Eden, which is where this whole story, by the way, ends. When you go to the end of the book, into the book of Revelation, when you read the end of the story, this whole thing is God bringing his people back to the garden. We're going back to paradise, back to the Garden of Eden, new heaven, new earth. You're returning there one day. And this Exodus theme is evident throughout Scripture. It's evident in the life of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was pushed away into Egypt, that they fled to Egypt to protect his life? And then he comes out of Egypt. What? God's writing a story. He comes out of Egypt to rescue his people from spiritual bondage. In God's redemptive story, Jesus becomes the new Moses, the greater Moses, who stands between God and sinners as the perfect mediator who takes our judgment so that we might experience the promised land. I've referred to Peter Enns a couple of times in this series. This book is so fascinating. On the book of Exodus, and he writes, I read this week, it is through Christ, the new Moses, that we as the church, the new Israel, gain entrance into heaven, into the new promised land, that Christ has come to complete what the first Moses could not do, not only deliver the people out of Egypt, but bring them into Canaan, that Jesus is the new Moses who has come to deliver his people from a country more oppressive than Egypt, a world that is characterized by sin and death and eternal separation from God. New and greater Moses, bringing us into a promised land. The Christian act of baptism expresses the same concept, doesn't it? In Christ, I am leaving behind a life of bondage to sin and death, and I'm entering into a new existence. You know what baptism is? It's an expression of our own personal exodus from the bondage of sin and death and into the realm of life. That I am crossing over from death to life. An exodus is taking place in my spiritual life. If you haven't been baptized, huge step to say, passing over from death to life. Matter of fact, our baptism and barbecue is not too far away in May. If you haven't been baptized, it's a step for you to say, this is my exodus. I'm following Jesus. So, story of the Bible is at its heart a story of rescue. From the opening story of God, remember, exiling Adam and Eve from the garden due to their sin, Scripture is pointing forward to the ultimate rescuer who will save his people from their sins and return them to the garden of paradise. So here's what we have to do. We have to be careful not to make the story of the Exodus a pep talk to remind us that God will fight our battles for us, right? Let me tell you, this story is not given so that you can label every bad hair day in Egypt from which you need to be delivered. This story is not a pep talk about the Pharaoh down at the office that drives you nuts that you're hoping God's going to pour his wrath out on. And if I just pray hard enough, God's going to deliver me from my Pharaohs. I've heard this story used in all those ways. That's not the intention of this story. The story is not intended to inspire us to expect deliverance from things that we do not like or prefer. Instead, this story reminds us, it points forward, that there is an ultimate battle that has already been fought and has already been won. And we live in his victory. We live in his victory. So now, no matter what comes my way, I rest in who he is. I rest in who I am in him. That God rescues his people and we are the rescued. We are the ones who have been rescued by the God. So we lean into his provision. You know why? Because we know how the story ends. We know what's at the end of the story. We've already watched it. We've watched it unfold in Scripture. And just like I said at the beginning, when I rewatch a movie, I know how it ends. I know how this story ends. And we stand on the side of the redeemed, those who have been rescued by the great deliverer. And so we lean into his presence because he is with us. We lean into his promises because he is faithful, and we lean into his provision because he is the God of the rescued.